Amen. Amen.
Cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you. I must tell Jesus all of my problems. He's there for us. Thank you, choir, for that. I'm going to ask one of our ushers to bring that map back up here for just a moment. We did this last week, and we're going to take a look again at this world map. You'll remember that a couple months ago, our members brought forward their missional action plans, MAP, map. And this is the indication of how individuals and families were going to be taking the gospel from the community to the continents. Remember that Acts 1:8 means we're a missional church, that we are taking seriously the Lord's great commission. And we've got three of you up here. The first service, we just had one. So thank you, gentlemen. Go ahead and clap for these guys. Thanks for that, guys. Don't go too far. I'll need you to take it down in a moment. Acts 1:8 says that we're to make disciples, and we're to be taking the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Or as we like to remember, community, commonwealth, country, continents. Not sequentially, like first here, then there, but simultaneously to the best of our ability. Every member of this church is a missionary. So missional action plans were brought forward to say this is where we're going to be involved. What I've done is taken those missional action plans and indicated this isn't like every single member of the church, but by and large, the majority of our membership working in these areas geographically by either praying, giving, or going. We have slides. We have pictures on the wall here, right? Oh, yeah, over here behind me. There's something wrong with that one. We're all going to walk out of here today with our necks like this, looking over at this one. But this is just a big shot of it. And then if you go ahead and zoom in one time, then what you look at on the next slide is the Eastern Hemisphere. We talked about the community and the Commonwealth last week. So let me just share with you just a few areas where members are working in the continents by praying, giving, or going. And again, those push pins are color-coded. You'll see this when you look for the map later on in the weeks ahead in the hallway and just different places where you can get a little bit closer and look at it. But let me just share with you a few of the places where Henderson's First Baptist Church is involved in the year 2010, taking the gospel to the continents by either praying or giving or going. Giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Don't ever underestimate your gifts to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, because every penny is used for international missions. There's no overhead. I mean, every single penny that you give goes to support the work of international missionaries. And then others are going to be involved this year by praying, giving, or going on the Brazil mission trip. You'll see Brazil in a moment. In fact, why don't we go ahead and look at the next slide. South America. Partnership there begun years ago by Mac and Audrey Schultz, and continuing to build upon that. Thailand mission trip, Lord willing, right? The political situation doesn't look really good, but we've been told that don't worry about it, it's going to be okay. So, just don't worry about it. But, maybe by the fall it will indeed be better. We'll fly into Chiang Mai instead of Bangkok, I don't know. But anyway, Thailand mission trip, Haiti relief aid, Jamaica mission trip, supporting the Musgraves in Africa this year. Supporting the believers in Laos, several folks praying and giving generously to support them. Supporting a couple in Mexico, a missionary in Malaysia, missionary in Japan, praying for Paraguay. These are just some of the ways that this church family is praying, giving, or going, taking the gospel to the continents, taking that Great Commission seriously, getting the gospel out beyond the borders to underserved and unreached areas for the glory of God. I encouraged you to go to the website, fbchenderson.org, look at the message David Platt gave at Southeastern Seminary, and several of you have done that. I want to share with you an encouraging email I got last week. This is from one of our members. Thank you so much, Brother Todd, for hearing and acting upon God's direction to you that you should preach about the four C's in our church and bring into our face the need for missions to be more important in the lives of our church members. Thank you for loving us that much. Now, that was an encouragement to me as a pastor, okay? But this is what I think is really encouraging to the entire church body. I just want to say, wow, after having finally had a chance to sit down and listen this afternoon to David Platt's sermon about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, I want you to know that I'm someone who has always felt like international missions was not for me. Yes? I know you've heard that a million times before, I'm sure, but that's where I was, or at least where my heart was. Tearfully, I say to you now, I am convicted about my attitude regarding international missions, and I ask that you pray for me and my family as we work through figuring out a way that we can go as a family, on some international mission trip. And I say, to God be the glory. You know, for open hearts, receptive hearts, broken hearts. And then, okay, God, now let's work it out. And let's go for the glory of God. Well, you see then South America here. And then the next slide is, of course, a picture of our country as we're taking the gospel to Samaria, and the equivalent being our country. And the pushpins all over the country. Just some of the areas again quickly. Missional work in South Dakota. Members are praying, giving, or going, supporting a missional church in Denver, Colorado. Work in Arkansas, Illinois, Georgia this year, Florida, and other places as well. And then one place we're going to talk about for the rest of this hour, to some extent, and that's in Boston, Massachusetts. Tanner Turley is with us, and he's going to be talking about this church plant that we're a part of. We're partnering with them through our budget, through our giving, but as well as individually through our praying, and Lord willing, through our going really soon as things get settled and God's leading and showing exactly where this is going to be in Medford, that we'll be able to go and send groups there to help with that great work. You know what? And I said this in the first hour, and let me just say it now too. Who knows? It may very well be you're sitting in this congregation, and God just burns upon your heart the desire to go. I mean, go, move, pick up, leave, and live, and be part of that congregation. That would be awesome. I mean, imagine if several First Baptist Church members who are able to, not everybody's able to, but some of us perhaps with, you know, I guess what I would call mobile jobs or portable jobs, or people who are blessed to be able to retire and have the ability to move around. Who knows that God may call members out of this church to be part of that church planting team by just being part of the supporting congregation, which is huge, a huge need. So be in prayer about that. Who knows how God will move among us. So I hope, too, that maybe we'll be impressed to give beyond what we're giving as God leads us to do this as well. But, gentlemen, thank you for this. We're going to put that somewhere around the church, maybe different places throughout the week, so that you can see it, come up a little bit closer and look at those pushpins and be encouraged about what God is doing in the year 2010. I'm going to invite Tanner to come up. Tanner Turley is no stranger to First Baptist Church. He is a product, if you will, of First Baptist. This is his home church. He was saved here and baptized here and came through the student ministry here. And he's here today with his lovely wife, Marcia. And they've got a little girl named Parker who's 17 months old, and she's here today, too. So let's thank Turleys for being here, and let's express our gratitude. Thank you, my brother. Preach the word. Thank you.
It's a joy to be with you this morning. As Pastor Todd said, I count this my home church. Grew up here 8 years in this church. God saved me in this church. I understood the gospel. Understood that Jesus died for my sins, that He rose again, that I might have life in Him, not face the penalty of my sin. And now He has not only saved me, but called me to serve Him as a pastor and now a church planter. Let me share just a little bit with you. We're going to be moving to Boston on May 29th. I'm actually going to finally graduate May 28th from school again and be able to graduate and then pack up our belongings, move to Boston on May 29th. We're going to be heading to an area Pastor Todd mentioned, Medford. If you're familiar with Boston at all, you have Boston proper, Cambridge, where Harvard University is located. Many people think that Harvard is in Boston. In essence, it is, but it's technically Cambridge. And then Medford is just above that. So the area that we're targeting is roughly 2 miles from Harvard's campus, or as they say, Harvard, I think, something like that. And that's the area where we'll be focusing, living, and doing ministry, seeking to find a location to start this church. And this is a church plant or a church start. And so we don't have people waiting there on us to arrive, our team of seven adults and six of our kids. There's no building. There are no people who are waiting on us. This is a work that will be started from scratch. And so just that alone, hopefully, will motivate you to pray for us, to possibly give above and beyond what you're already doing. And let me just pause and say thank you for you being a faithful member of this church and being a faithful giver of this church. Because if that's the case for you, you're already giving to our team through the budget. And we just want to say thank you for that. But again, it's a joy to be back with you. this morning. This is a place that is very dear to me and to my family, and just have so many fond memories of life here in Henderson. And as I reflect on those, one of those would be when I was young, and if you're a child here this morning, maybe you're excited about summer coming up because summer vacation looms ahead possibly. And I can remember it was always a big deal when our family would load up our little car, or then would become a van, and trek down to Florida for vacation. I love to go to the beach. And how many of you have been to the ocean before? Most people, probably almost everyone has been to the ocean. So you can imagine as a 5-year-old, 6-7-year-old little boy, I was focused in on the sand and the seashells, building sandcastles, things of that nature. But at that point in life, I had no idea just how vast and huge the ocean really is. And then going back even as a teenager, it's a little different. You start to, you know, you're able to get into the water more. So I can remember going out, and you've all done this, right? You've gone out and see just how far you can make it out into the ocean. So you plow through some waves, the water rises to your waist. You go out a little further, and the water begins to rise to your shoulders, where all of a sudden you're just tiptoeing to see how far you can make it. And you are way out into the ocean, right? You're 180 feet from the shore, and 5.5 feet deep in the ocean. You see, now as we grow older and our perspective changes, now as a 29-year-old, I guess you might say young man, right, Coach Fisher? I'm still pretty young, right? Coach Fisher, that's kind of a second father to me, and glad they were able to make it this morning. But now as I go back to the ocean, I have a different perspective. Because now I realize that the ocean is not 5.5 feet deep, but it is at the deepest point in the Mariana Trench, 36,200 feet deep. You see, I have a fear for the church today, and even a fear for my own life. And that is this, that we would wade out into the ocean of faith. And we would see how far that we can go, and maybe we would get out 180 feet from shore, then to realize that, man, we didn't really get out that deep at all. We were 5.5 feet deep, and the ocean depths reached to 36,000 feet deep. And so I believe this text this morning, if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I believe our text is going to both challenge and encourage us to live life with great faith, to go deeper into this walk of faith that we have before us as believers in Jesus Christ. What we're going to find is this text will give us a stunning picture of what it means to have great faith in the stunning person, Son of God, Jesus Christ. So if you would, read with me Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through verse 10. It says this, "After he had finished all his saying," speaking of Jesus, "in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to another, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." See, this morning we're going to learn something about what it means to have not just faith, but great faith in Jesus Christ. And that is this: great faith is cultivated by complete humility and unyielding trust in the absolute authority of Christ. It takes complete humility and unyielding trust in His absolute authority for a person to really exercise great faith. You see, for some of you this morning, you may be new to this Christianity thing. You may not even really know what you believe about Jesus. Is He the Son of God? Did He really die on the cross for the sins of all who have believed? Did He really rise again 3 days later? And if that's you, I'm glad you're here so we can explore what the Bible says about Jesus together. But perhaps for the majority of you, you would say, Tanner, you know what? I'm like you. I've believed in Jesus for a long time. Perhaps you grew up in the church. And you would say, I have faith. I've had faith since I was young. I've had faith for 10 years, 5 years, 25 years. And if that's you, wonderful. There's nothing more important in life than faith in Jesus Christ. But let me ask you a question. Of what quality is your faith? Or to put it another way, how great is your faith? You see, faith is how we live the Christian life. It's how we get down and do what we do on a daily basis. The Bible would speak of faith in this way. Hebrews 11:1 would say, faith is being assured of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Concerning the importance of faith, the biblical authors would make statements like this. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. In Romans 1:16 and 17, I love Paul. He says, look, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what are you saying, Paul? He's saying, look, from beginning to end, everything in the Christian life is to be about faith. It's not just we believe that Jesus is our Savior and we have faith and that's kind of the end of the road. No, every single day of our Christian life, we live by grace through faith in who Jesus Christ is. And so if faith is so crucial to our walk as believers, we should ask, what does this particular passage have to teach us about what it means to have great faith? I believe it would teach us two things this morning. Number one, great faith approaches Christ with complete humility. Great faith approaches Christ with great humility. See, there's a character here in the story. He's a nameless character. He's a centurion. Now, a centurion was a professional Roman officer in the Roman army who exercised authority over roughly 100 soldiers. So he's a pretty important person. And this centurion is in a position where he has a servant, but this is not just any servant. It says that the servant was highly valued by him. And you see that in verse 2. But then also in verse 2 tells us that this was not just any servant, nor was it just any sickness. It said that this sickness was a sickness where he was at the point of death. I mean, can you step into his shoes just for a moment and feel the desperation that he must have felt? This servant that I love, who I care for, who's been very dear to me, who's possibly served him for years, he's about to die. What was he to do? Verse 3 tells us, it says that he had heard about Jesus. And when it said because he had heard about Jesus, maybe he'd heard about the miraculous works that he had done there before in Capernaum. He knew that he had the power to heal. And so he sends some friends, says leaders of the Jews, elders of the Jews, to go to Jesus. And in verse 4, it tells us what happens next. It says when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him. They were trying to persuade Jesus. And they said, look, Jesus, this man, he is worthy. Don't miss that. He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation and he helped us build our synagogue. And amazingly, with those words, Jesus begins to go to this man's house. Now, we don't want to rush by this too quickly because most Jews in Jesus' shoes would not have chosen to go to this man's house. You say, why is that, Tanner? Well, the Jews were an ethnocentric people. In other words, they were a people who were centered on themselves. That means that if you were not a Jew, if you did not have their heritage, their tradition, their religion, you didn't talk like them, look like them, then they were going to keep you at arm's length probably at best. But you see, that's not who Jesus is. And aren't you glad? Jesus loves all types of people. He goes after the haves and the have-nots. And He goes to this man's house. And I would just like to pause and say, you know, as we go to Boston to plant Redemption Hill Church in Medford, that's how they say it up there, by the way. It's Medford, not Medford as I say it now. Maybe I can work on that. But as we go to Medford, we want to reach all kinds of people. We want to reach the young and the old. We want to reach the Chinese and the Brazilian in the city. We want to reach the rich and the poor. The old lady who has lived in Medford her whole life, and the young college student who is at Harvard University studying to be a lawyer or a political leader or whatever the case may be. We want to see all those people come to know Christ, to love Christ, to follow Jesus with their life. And so Jesus doesn't hesitate to go to him, but watch what happens next in verse 6. It says that when Jesus was going there, the centurion sends another group of people, this time his friends, and listen to his message. He wants them to tell Jesus, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come to my house." Did you note the contradiction there? The Jewish leaders had said, "Hey, this guy, he's worthy. If anyone deserves this, Jesus, it's him." But the centurion would come to Christ and he would say, "Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof." And you see, this is where great faith begins. Great faith is cultivated in the soil of a humble heart. There is no presumption in his request. There's no sense of entitlement. You see, so many times in the Christian life, even though we know God is God and we should approach Him with reverence and respect, I believe there are times in our life where we live as if God exists to serve us, that God exists to fulfill our plans for our life, that God exists to make much of us, when in reality, we exist to serve Him. We exist to submit to His plan for our lives. We exist to make much of Him. And the centurion got it right. He knew that in James 4:6 it says that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so he says, "Lord, I am not worthy." And he exhibits the foundation of what it means to have great faith. But then number two, we not only learn that great faith approaches Christ with complete humility, we also learn that great faith places unyielding trust in the absolute authority of Christ. If you walk away with nothing else this morning, I pray that you will get this, that great faith places unyielding trust in the absolute authority of Christ. You say, "Tanner, help me out here. What do you mean by authority?" All right. Well, this theologian that's really well respected, I know your pastor likes him as well, his name's J.I. Packer. He says that authority is a relational word which signifies the right to rule. Authority is a relational word that signifies the right to rule. So in other words, Jesus, in relationship to you name it, He has the right to rule over that. When we talk about the authority of Christ, we mean that His word and His will carry decisive force. The Bible has to say so much about the authority of Christ. Just take the Gospels. For example, the Gospels would tell us that Jesus Christ has all authority over unclean spirits, that He has authority over demonic forces, that He has the authority. I like this. Jesus has the authority to give someone else authority. John 19, Pilate, "You would have no authority unless it were given to you from heaven." Jesus Christ has authority over every human being. John 17, verse 2, it says that He has authority over all flesh. In other words, any authority that you enjoy in this life is a delegated authority. You don't have ultimate authority over your life. Sometimes we live as if we have the ultimate authority and we can do whatever we want and we control the outcome and the destiny of our life. But Jesus Christ controls our life. He has ultimate say, the outcome of our life. Jesus has authority over life and death. The fact that your heart is pulsating with life and your lungs are filling up with air and you're breathing today is because of the authority of Jesus Christ. And if all of that were not enough, Hebrews 1:3 tells us that the authority of Christ upholds the universe. That He upholds the world by the word of His power. I mean, is anybody interested in following a God like that? I mean, I'm in. The centurion got that. You see, we see in verse 6 and 7 that he would say, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but you just say the word and let my servant be healed. And we learn two things about his remarkable faith, even in that statement. Number one, he believes that Jesus is not bound by spatial or geographic limitations. In other words, Jesus, you don't even have to be present, but you can still heal my servant just because you desire to do so. And isn't that good news for us this morning? Well, I didn't see Jesus walk in to hear me preach this morning. He's not here physically present, but He's present right by His Spirit. So Jesus wields His authority from heaven, and He wields His authority by His Spirit here on earth. He can accomplish anything that He wills. And then also He says, just say the word. Look, Jesus, you don't have to show up. You don't have to do anything special. You don't have to lay hands. Sometimes Jesus did that in the Gospels. We understand that. But He was powerful enough just to speak a word. And He knew that His servant would be healed. You say, Tanner, how could He have such great faith? What was it about the centurion? Well, I believe the secret is found in what he says there in verse 8. You see, he understood authority. He says, look what he says. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. You see, the centurion was both under authority. He was not the emperor of Rome. He wasn't the top leader in the Roman army. But at the same time, he had soldiers under him. And when he said to one, go, he would go. When he said to another, come, he would come. When he said to his servant, do this, he would do it. And so he says, Jesus, in essence, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says, Jesus, if I can exercise authority in my life, the position that I'm in, I know because You have power. You've shown Your power to heal that You can heal my servant. I want to ask you this morning, is this your view of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ can do great things in your life? That He can accomplish great things in and through you? I'm convinced that far too often our Christian life is so mundane. Even you could use the word dull or boring. And I believe it's because we don't have a proper view of God that would really believe He is who He says He is. I'd like to submit to you this morning that the quality of our faith will be proportionately related to our view of God. How clearly we see God for who He is. I mean, can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 70, verse 4, may all who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. May those who love Your salvation continually say, God is great. What about Psalm 145, verse 3? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. This is how great our God is. I'm really challenged by the words of A.W. Tozer, a pastor from the mid-20th century. He said this. I think we can find it on the screen here in a minute. I'd like for you to maybe write it down. It's very challenging and good. He says this, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. A couple more there. We're almost there. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. I mean, do we have any idolaters in the room? I mean, would anyone put their hand up with me at times and say, there are times in my week, times in my month, times in my year where, God, I just don't believe that You're as big as You say that You are. I mean, what Tozer's comment would say is this, If we are not allowing the authority of Christ to impact the way that we witness, the way that we work, the way that we parent, the way that we live our life, whatever it is, then in some way, shape, or form, we are idolaters. And we just need to repent. That's the Bible's term for changing our mind, changing our heart, changing our direction in life, so that we might live more with an idea of how great He is. A way to get at this would be this. Let me ask you, what is it that you have prayed for recently that goes well beyond your typical expectation of how God works? Is there anything? Are you asking God, are you believing God for anything that is extraordinary in life? What about this? If someone were to take an inventory of your prayer life, what conclusions would they draw about God? And what conclusions would they draw about your faith? So these are challenging words for me. Do I pray in such a way? When I pray about Boston, do I pray in such a way that I'm believing, God, You can do a great work there. No matter how difficult people tell us it's going to be, God, You're big enough to do a great work, to see a church planted, started healthy, multiplying in years. This is what we're praying for. I love what my man Octavius Winslow says about believing in God's ability to supply. And I say my man because I just finished my dissertation on Winslow, 210 pages, 282 with the bibliography. I don't say that to boast. I just say that as God's grace in my life. And Miss Kathleen Loney, she was my 7th grade English teacher. Many of you know her. She'd probably somewhat laugh to herself when she would consider that I actually wrote a book, essentially. But I love what Winslow says about the fullness of Christ to meet our needs. He says this, He is the fountain of love as well as of life. How much do we need this truth? What stinted views, unjust conceptions, and wrong interpretations have we cherished of Him simply because we overlook His character as the fountain of living waters? We limit the Holy One of Israel. We judge Him by our poor, narrow conception of things. We think that He is like us. We forget in our approaches that we are coming to an infinite fountain above this. That the heavier the demand we make upon God, the more we shall receive. And that the more often we come, the more we are welcome. That we cannot ask too much. That our sin and His dishonor are that we ask so little. We forget that He is glorified in giving, and that the more grace He distributes to His people, the richer revenue of praise He receives in return. See, God is not limited by our resources. He is not like us. He wants us to come again and again and again and again. He never runs out of supply. His ability is exhaustless to answer our prayer above and beyond what we could ask or imagine. And so, who is going to join me and say, God, increase my faith and believe that the gospel can explode right here in Henderson? Who's going to believe with us that the gospel can explode in Boston, Massachusetts, where 2.5% of the population attend an evangelical church? We're trying to have that attitude. Our team, and I hope this church, I know that many of you already do, as a church, this is who you are. But our team wants to have the attitude of William Carey, great a missionary in the 18th century. He said this, missionaries need to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. I mean, I just want to stop and say, that is a great way to pray for us. That we would expect great things from God and that we would attempt great things for God. You see, I don't believe that any of us will arrive in heaven and hear Jesus say, you know what? You expected too much from me. You thought I was bigger than I really am. None of us are going to hear Jesus say that. He wants to do great things in and through our life, all for His glory. Now, let me ask you a question. Where else in Scripture do we find that the authority of Christ is just extremely prominent? Anywhere else? Does any verses ring a bell? Familiar verses? What about the Great Commission? All authority and in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, it is the authority of Christ that provides the foundation for the mission of Christ. Or to say it another way, the authority of Christ is big enough for the mission of Christ. And so when we go to Boston, look, if you're looking at our team and you think, hey, you know, Tanner has a PhD and he's not a bad preacher and, you know, he's got a really good team around him and they're going to go do great things in and of themselves, I just want to tell you, we really don't bring anything to the table. In and of ourselves, we bring nothing to the table. But Jesus brings everything to the table. He can work through us to accomplish great things for His purposes. And so as one church planter shared with me, we go to Boston, not focused on how difficult it is, as some people have called Boston a church planter's graveyard, but we go wanting to believe how big Jesus is, that He can accomplish a great work through us. And so we ask the question, what happens when we exercise this kind of faith? Well, it moves the heart of God. We find in verses 9 and 10 that Jesus is moved both inwardly and outwardly. And He's moved inwardly. That part is more prominent than any other. Look at verse 9. It says, when Jesus heard these things, He marveled at Him. And He turned to the crowd. The fact that Luke tells us He turned to the crowd only heightens the effect. And He says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. In other words, the people who should have this great faith in me, they're not exercising this in the way that this Gentile is exercising it. So it says that Jesus marveled at Him. These words should stop us in our tracks. Jesus marvels at a man's faith. How is that? It's because He believed in His absolute authority. And so Jesus is moved inwardly, and Jesus is also moved outwardly. We find in verse 10 that when those who had been sent returned to the house, what happened? They found the servant well. Jesus healed the servant in large part because of this man's faith. He was pleased to give His power away that the servant might be healed. And so I would submit to you this morning that perhaps Jesus is marveling at your faith, but it may not necessarily be in the way that we would want. You see, only one other place in Scripture does it ever speak of Jesus marveling about anyone or any other thing. And that's in Mark chapter 6. There, Jesus had gone back to His hometown of Nazareth, and it tells us that the people there were skeptical of Him. They didn't believe that He was the Son of God. They didn't believe that He could do great works of power. And so it says that Jesus marveled at them because of their unbelief. Which side of the fence are you on? Would Jesus be marveling at your life and your faith because you have great faith in Him? Or would He be marveling at your life because you really haven't asked Him for anything? You really haven't believed that He is God who desires to do great things and show how great that He is, just to use simple jars of clay like us to do great things for His glory. And so as we close, I want to encourage you that we are a people in desperate need of appropriating a great faith in Jesus Christ. God has a mission for His people and a people for His mission. And He wants to use us as we approach Him in humility and have great confidence in His absolute authority. He can do great things in and through us. Whether we're in Henderson, Kentucky, Boston, Massachusetts, let me get that right since I'm moving there, Thailand, Brazil, no matter where we are, He can work through us in magnificent ways. And so as we close this morning, I just want to invite you to go with us to Boston. You say, Tanner, that's a long ways. It's cold up there. It's the last place I want to move to. If that's the case for you, you're probably in the same boat as my wife was a couple years ago. to be honest. She's from South Georgia. It's going to be different. It's going to be the city life, the culture, the weather, the accents of the people. But you see, God's calling us there, and we're excited to go. And even though maybe you won't physically move to go there with us, God can stir you to pray for us. We've given you prayer cards this morning. I want to invite you to take those prayer cards and put them somewhere in your house where you'll remember our team. And you can pray for us. You can pray that God will work through us. You see, when we're on the campus of Tufts University and Harvard University witnessing to those college students, you can go with us through prayer. When Marcia and Lee and Jessica are at the park interacting with young families, you can go with them through prayer as they seek to build relationships and share the gospel. When we're cruising around Medford looking for a meeting location, you can go with us by praying that God would give us an accessible and affordable meeting location. We desperately need your prayers. But we also need you to go with us through sending or giving. And again, let me say thank you for what you are already doing. But perhaps God would stir some of your hearts to give above and beyond what the church is already doing with the general budget. And I'm humbled that Pastor Todd would be open to that. Some of you may have the desire and the resources to bless our team with a financial gift that will help us get our work off the ground. Help us provide materials, evangelistic Bible study tools to get the gospel out in Medford, to serve the city, to witness for Christ. And then finally, we pray that God would send many of you to go to Boston. If you don't move there to join us, you can go with a missions team. You can come and serve for a week, a few days. Help us get the gospel out and serve the city. So this is our invitation to you, to go with us to Boston. And as we've reflected this morning, we have to go believing that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and we are desperate need of exercising great faith in Him. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank You for Your grace to us through Your Son. Lord, I pray that You would prick each of our hearts, no matter where we are, what state we've come in to worship You this morning. Lord, I pray that You would stir our hearts to have faith in You. Lord, perhaps for some... That's to come to You in a saving way. They would just say, I've never decided to follow Christ with my life, and I want to follow Him. I want to give my life to Him. He's worthy of my every thought, my every action. So Lord, I pray that You would work that in hearts of people who need Your saving grace. But for others, Lord, who know You, who love You, I pray that You would increase our faith, that You would give us great faith to believe that You are able to do more than we can ever imagine. Lord, I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for their partnership in the gospel. I'm thankful for the way that they're going to pray and support us in Boston. And Lord, I pray that You would not only do a great work in Boston, but You would do a great work here. Build this church up. See it thrive for Your sake and Your fame. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Stand. Will you please stand?